So what is it that draws you to Jesus? What is it that draws you to Jesus? Or better said, what is your faith in him based in? I like to think of that in terms of value and validity. I mean, certainly Jesus' value is inestimable. I mean, I think we all remember the MasterCard commercials where you'd have something where popcorn, $7, hot dog and soda, $15, a day at the ballpark with your son. They see, well, at least some of you saw those commercials, but priceless, right? Well, certainly when it comes to Jesus, he is priceless. I was wondering if it would be fitting to, in a Christian context, to say, you know, be at church on a Sunday morning, 10%. Buy a Christmas present for Crossroads, $10. Entrance in the kingdom of heaven and life with God here on earth, priceless. You know, when you think about all the things that Jesus gives us in terms of value, he does save us from hell. He connects us to God. He forgives all our sins. He does give us the Holy Spirit to empower our lives here on earth. Yet even though Jesus' value is great, I don't think that is the basis of our faith. I mean, basically, you go to anyone and say, hey, if you believe in Jesus, you don't have to go to hell. Who wouldn't believe that? I mean, just in terms of you're just coming to Jesus based in that value alone. No, I think the validity of Jesus is really the basis of our faith when we think about, is it true who he claimed to be? Like, do we believe? Is it a valid statement to recognize Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man? Is he the Messiah of Israel? Did he die on the cross and pay for your sins? I mean, the reality of Jesus being crucified on a Roman cross is something that is of historical fact. But faith in him, and again, what we validate in that faith, is the idea that that death accomplished something for me, that that death was significant in terms of making me right with God, giving me access to heaven by virtue of, again, expressing faith in that. I mean, was he raised from the dead? Is he worthy to be followed? See, those are the things that our faith validates in terms of bringing us salvation, because again, in our faith, we're declaring those things to be true. And so, part of the good news, naturally, is that if we believe in those things, all the things that are of great value become ours. See, so ultimately, again, when we're presenting the gospel, when we're ultimately introducing the people to Jesus, I think we need to make sure that we're making sure that we're leading with that validity. We're leading with, these are the things that Jesus claims to be true. These are the things that we are to believe about him in terms of who he is, what he has accomplished, what he has done, and then understand that the value that comes from that is a result of believing that validity. Because I think sometimes when we're talking to people about the gospel, sometimes we can talk so much about the value that comes that we might miss the validity, we might miss the truthfulness of it. And hopefully you'll understand that all of that has to do with Romans chapter 1, because that's exactly what Paul does in the first chapter, in the first few verses. So if you can turn there, I'll show you what I'm talking about. But remember that in Romans 1, Paul effectively is introducing himself, giving his credentials, if you will. Remember that he never was in Rome. He never met this church. He is this apostle that people have heard of. He probably heard of some individuals in the church of Rome, but certainly did not establish church here. So basically he uses three identifying phrases to describe who he is. He talks about being a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Then in verses 2 through 4, he describes what that gospel is. In terms of his introduction, he's effectively saying, this is who I am, and this is what I believe. And so basically reading, I'll read the whole first four verses just to kind of give the context of this. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. And what is that gospel? The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, do you see those words in verses 2 through 4? I mean, don't you see validity there? Isn't Paul making truth statements about Jesus? What is this gospel? This gospel about is about the truth statements we would make about Jesus. And do we believe those things? Do we accept them as true? Do we validate them? Do we affirm them by what we believe? It's important to recognize here that as Paul is talking about the nature of that salvation, how prevalent the resurrection of Jesus is from the death, from the dead. I mean, naturally, his cross is the means by which Jesus purchased our salvation. But Jesus, if Jesus remained dead, if he was ultimately defeated by the cross and the death that he died there, he wouldn't be powerful enough to be a savior. He would not have overcome the thing that would have overcome us. And so therefore, his resurrection is key, both in terms of Jesus accomplishing our salvation, but then it also becomes a good proof for us in terms of the validity of our faith. Certainly what we see here is that when it comes to Jesus, he is the Son of God regardless of what happened to him. If he was never raised, if he never died, Jesus would be the Son of God. But what Paul is saying here is that his resurrection proved that. That if you're looking for something to validate that, if you're looking for a reason to believe in Jesus, a good place to start is his resurrection. Again, when we think about faith and the fact that faith will always go beyond reason, ultimately, God in faith will always ask us to take a step beyond what we can see, what we can experience, maybe what we can understand, and just saying, here are the true statements. Here's what Jesus described about himself. This is the life that he lived, the man that he proved himself to be. And so do you believe that? And so there's always going to be a step beyond reason that faith calls us to, but that doesn't mean that faith is going to be unreasonable. I mean, to recognize that Jesus obviously was a historical figure. Obviously, Jesus was a man that was crucified on a Roman cross. But the fact that his body was never found, that the fact that there was vested interest in having that body be found and it wasn't, I mean, that's clear proof of his resurrection. The fact that Jesus came to people and revealed himself as a resurrected person, as the glorious one, the God of heaven and earth, in terms of just being alive after being dead. And so the testimony of those people validates his resurrection. And so Paul is really enlightening us, or reaffirming, more than enlightening, but reaffirming to us the powerful tool of witness and validity that resurrection is. And I think when it comes to our faith, when it even comes to what we are promoting to other people in terms of the validity of Christ's claim. Because if you don't have an explanation in terms of what happened to Jesus, where that body is, then you have something to deal with. I mean, no one can deny the fact that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the central person in all of human history. That so much of what we are and what we understand hinges on him. Our very dating is focused and oriented to him because of his significance. I mean, imagine someone was born, and because of, again, who he is, we have to redefine time. We have to talk about what life was like before Jesus, and now we have to talk about life, what it was like after Jesus, kind of like our salvation, right? Oh, yeah, when I met Jesus, time changed. Basically, my existence on this earth changed radically. Well, when you think about that person and the claims he made, we certainly should be passionate to defend our faith. We should be passionate to have apologetic reasons why someone should believe. But you know, there's also an emphasis on the other side that you almost have to explain why it's not true. Why wouldn't you believe this, particularly in light of something that is so evident in terms of who Jesus is because of his resurrection? And so if we are not recognizing him as Savior, if we're not recognizing him as Lord, knowing here, declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that resurrection makes a statement about who he is. And again, the validity that Paul is encouraging in terms of what he defined his gospel as, naturally, if he's going to be talking to these Romans about that gospel, he's going to be talking to these Romans about faith, he has to define what that gospel is. And then after we have that in verses 2 through 4, recognize in verse 5, Paul says this, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. What do you see there? That's value, isn't it? So he affirms validity in verses 2 through 4, and then he shows the value or the results, the effect that it had in his life. Because Jesus is true, because of the gospel, the good news we have about him, the effect that had in my life for Paul, it was I received grace. I understood the grace that came through Christ. And we'll talk about that grace a little more later in the message. But here, just recognizing what came by virtue of his faith, by virtue of the work that Jesus did, and then Paul understanding his service, his apostleship, as being an essential part of what Jesus saved him for. I've said this now, I think, the third time, that for Paul, his conversion was never thought of by him as just a conversion. It was always a commissioning that he saw in terms of him, what he was saved for a purpose, and it's wise for us to think of that in the same way. You know, we see here in verse 5, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And if you ever wondered how the grace that is expressed by Paul fits in with James chapter 2, where there James talks about that without works, faith is dead. Well, really, you have it here in the second part of verse 5, that ultimately in Paul's understanding that the thing that faith brings to our life is obedience. And you know something? That is true really regardless of what you're talking about. You know, realistically, we really can't be convinced that we believe anything if that belief is not reinforced in action. If we're not doing something about that faith. Certainly other people can't tell. I think in some ways when we talk about James chapter 2 and the justification that is spoken of there in terms of the justification that works bring, that's more of a justification towards people. That ultimately, how are people going to know you're saved? Well, when that faith is changing you, when you're maturing and growing in Christ and your life is being transformed by virtue of that. But again, think about just the power of faith in terms of how that brings results. I mean, wouldn't we say that if you met someone and they said, you know something, I've really got to save money. I got to cut down the debt that's in my life. But then any time they had money, they spent it. If you were around someone that says, you know something, I'm overweight, I need to lose 20 pounds, but they never diet and they never exercise. Well, at some point would you say, are you sure you really believe that? Because if your works, if your efforts, if your actions are not lining up with your faith, then you have to think about, what do you believe in the first place? Because that's what James says, you show me what you believe by what you say, I'll show you what I believe by what I do. And so there's an aspect of what Paul is talking about here that is in concert, that is consistent with James in terms of just understanding that faith brings obedience, that we show what we believe by virtue of what we do. And as much as faith always results in works, I would also say works are always based in faith. You're always believing something by virtue of what you do. Everything. I challenge you to do something in your life where there's not some conviction or truth that you're dependent on and that drives you to do that. I mean, if when you brush your teeth, you believe that brushing your teeth is important. It's good for dental hygiene. You ultimately took the word of your dentist or your mother or your father or someone else that said, brush your teeth. You know, you eat healthy food. Why are you doing that? Because you believe something about that. So basically what we understand in terms of how faith and works are related, how faith and obedience is related, that ultimately what you're doing also reflects your faith. It reflects what you're believing. In fact, I think change, repentance, is often found in believing something different, something the Bible says that then results in different action. You know, sometimes the core of making a change is thinking about why, if I'm doing this thing that's destructive, if I'm doing this thing that's hurtful, if this is the thing that's destroying my body, destroying my relationship with God, destroying my relationship with other people, what do I believe about that thing that causes me to do that? And what can I believe that will change that dynamic, can change that action? Most recently, I went to a seminar where they talked about I won't power, I will power, and I want power. I won't power, I will power, and I want power. And that I won't power is that gritting your teeth. This was, you know, primarily talking in the context of addiction. And when oftentimes addicts are confronting their addiction, oftentimes they're approaching that with an I won't power. Like, you know something, this is bad, I don't want to do that, like, not want, I like, this is evil, this is destructive, I'm going to grit my teeth, I'm going to stop this because I don't want to do this. And then maybe they might then move beyond that to an I will power in terms of I can do this, I can make a different choice, I can be different. But what oftentimes is missed is the I want power. And what that does, it tries to extrapolate from our actions today into the future and saying, I don't want to be the person that this behavior today is creating. And so therefore, it's a vision in terms of, again, believing something different or really letting that faith make a difference. That when I ultimately see the vision that God gives about me, the man or the woman, the husband or the wife, the father or the mother, the employee, the employer, whatever it is you're doing, and you think about what is the vision of what my life will be? Well, what legacy do I want to leave this earth with? What do I want people to think of me? Do I want them to think of me about this sinner? About this action, about this behavior, in this case, this do I want to be the addict? Do I want a person be the person that's addicted to this, and that be the thing that I become? Well, again, when you have that I want power, see, it's all about faith. It's all about change the dynamic of what you believe about yourself, about purpose, about power, about just what is good and bad in terms of how God defines good and bad as opposed to how you define good and bad. And so just realize that all of that, in my mind, is connected to this obedience that comes from faith. To understand that our faith is not given in a vacuum. It's not to exist just in terms of, well, I believe this, but it doesn't affect my life at all. Again, you won't find that in terms of the picture that is in Scripture. And it's, again, just reinforced in verse 5 here. And another thing to remember is without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That ultimately, whatever you are doing, if you are not doing that based in faith, it is meaningless to God. Like for those who would say, I was actually having a conversation with someone last week in terms of just talking to them about the church and, you know, good to see them, it hasn't been a while, so on and so forth. And they were talking to me about all the good things that they do, all the sacrifices they're making and so on and so forth. But you know, the thought I had is, boy, I wonder how much time you're spending in the Word. I wonder how much time you're spending in prayer. I wonder how much time you're thinking about the Holy Spirit empowering your life. Because you know something, if you're not doing those things and you're doing all these good things and being sacrificial, you know what that's ultimately about? It's about you. It's not about God. It's not about His power. It's not about His strength. See, even recognize the independence that comes from, yeah, I'm not going to be in church that much. Yeah, I don't need to read the Bible. I really don't need to pray about this. And now you say, boy, I'm really living my life for God. Yeah? And you're not depending on His provision. You're not doing, you know, you're not accessing the thing that He enables in terms of your life. See, that obedience, that work, that service has to be based in faith. It has to be based in what God is accomplishing through you. And so that's, yeah, I think I missed, what is it? What is that point that I was, yeah. Yeah, all things...
See, when I go off notes, sometimes I miss something that I said. Because really, where is it? There you go. No, it's at the beginning of 5. I missed a little statement because it's really important. Where Paul says at the beginning of 5, I was so anxious to get to the end of 5, I forgot the beginning of 5. They're in concert, though, but it says, through him and for his name's sake. So these points that I'm making right now are really under that phrase, but they still apply. Because ultimately, when you think about this phrase, through him and for his name's sake, those are the phrases, those are the thoughts that are consistent with what Paul has declared at the beginning, that I'm a slave of Christ. And if I'm a slave of Christ, of course my life is through him. Of course my life is for his name's sake. But that's where I say, if you say my life is through him, my life is for his name's sake, but you don't do anything to access him, you don't seek his power, you don't pray about the things you're doing, and you're not concerned about living in the Spirit, you're not in the... You just have to understand, it's not... You're being deceived. Or you know something? Remember what I said, I think it was last week. I would never want to guilt you into something, convince you to believe something that you don't. But if you think you can do that, if you can think you can do, live your life through God, or live his life through him, and do it for his name's sake, without being in the Word, without being in prayer, without being in the Spirit, please describe that to me. Because all I see is human effort. All I see is you cleaning up your flesh. And boy, I look good to people. I'm accomplishing good things. People are saying thank you, and they're saying what a great gal, a great guy I am. But are you really doing it through him? Are you really doing it for his name's sake? Again, is faith the thing that's generating that? Because if faith is the only thing that can please God, boy, I mean, do you want to wait? Do you like wasting time? I hate wasting time. I hate, like, I'm late. I'm notorious for being late. And the reason why I'm late is I hate to waste time. If I get to someplace 5 minutes early and now I'm just sitting there and doing nothing, that's, I always want to press everything. So therefore, if you're doing stuff and you're making all this effort and it's not based in faith, you're wasting your time. Again, if you care about God, if you want it to be about eternity, if you want it to be about heaven rather than about this earth and about God and about your kingdom. And so again, all of that twins with verse 5 in John 3, through him, for his name's sake, and this obedience that comes through faith. In verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, another thing to make note of in verse 5, not that I want to go, but just don't miss the fact that Paul says we receive grace and apostleship, that Paul is recognizing, particularly this church that he didn't establish, that there are other apostles, there are other people called to the role that he has, and again, he's not the only apostle on the block, if you will. But again, to notice here in verse 6, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then in 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. I just love that word called. Because you know what that means to me? Is salvation wasn't first your idea. The idea of you being saved was first in the mind of God that he then called out to you and then you responded to. That ultimately, when we think about the faith that we have in terms of salvation, that salvation faith ultimately comes by virtue of an invitation. You know, one time I was ministering with this group, Open Air Campaigners. It's a gospel initiative in terms of making artwork and drawing people's attention and giving the gospel. You know, and I'm talking to someone in terms of just the gospel and Christ and the cross and all the things you'd share in terms of... And ultimately what I said to that person is, you know, we are basically here finding people that are ready for this message. If you're not ready for this message, like if you don't think there's a transaction happening inside you, like if all you're doing is responding to a human talking to you about something and there's not some call in your life, there's not some compulsion that's from God, except the Father draws someone, you can't be saved. That ultimately salvation is a transaction between an individual and God, not me and an individual.
But the powerful thing, the caring thing, the awesome thing about God is, again, He was searching for you. He was calling you. That, again, the thought of you being saved was not first, might seem like it's first your idea, but it was His idea first. And the call that He gives us just gives us an opportunity to respond. I have to go back to verse 5 again. Because I just, as I start talking about grace and how significant grace is to Paul, just a point that I forgot in terms of faith is that word faith in its noun and verb form is used 61 times in the book of Romans. And so just realize as Paul in this introduction talks about this obedience that comes from faith, faith is a focal point in terms of what Paul is describing, defending, explaining in terms of this book. But really what that faith does do in terms of verse 7 is it connects us to this grace that then generates peace. You know, if you were to ask, if you would ask Paul, you know, the things that really impassion him, the things really drive him in his ministry, it would be faith and grace. It would be all the things that God has done in terms of His gracefulness, in terms of His goodness, and the opportunity we have to connect to that simply because of what we believe. And that is what's captivated Paul. But again, when we think about this whole dynamic of what's happening in the second part of verse 7, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a few things that are significant here. First, it is important to note that Paul is using a typical Greek and Jewish greeting. The normal Greek greeting, though, was kesen, meaning greetings or favor from me to you. So he's using a common mode of letter writing, but he changes it a little bit. Rather than using kesen, which would be like our dear, you know, not that you write letters anymore, it's all emails, right? But in the days you wrote letters, always dear. Well, for Greeks, it would always be kesen. Well, but Paul changes this and uses instead a word related to kesen, which was charis, which basically identified God's favor bestowed on sinful individuals with no strings attached. As one author writes, the richness of this new and distinctively Christian greeting made up of the transformed Greek and the typical Jewish greeting can hardly be exaggerated. Like, I think as anyone that's familiar with the letters of Paul, this grace and peace is so consistently there. I think it's 90% or so of Paul's letters include some combination of grace and peace in terms of what he bestows on people. And grace was such an essential part of Paul's message because he came to understand that grace was an essential part of what Jesus made available. That no one knew, or at least Paul, along with others, knew what it was to not live in grace. That Paul knew what it was like to live in law. Paul knew what it was like to figure that God's blessing was to be earned and deserved. Paul understood what it was to make ourselves right with God. That's what Paul used to think. And so the radical transformation, I'll just close with this, the radical transformation that happened in Paul's life was, it's not about me. It's not about what I've done. It's not about what I can do. It's about what God has done. And that is what grace opens up, that what God has done for us is always more important than what we'll ever do for Him. And it's only by virtue of that grace that we have standing with God and can do anything on His behalf. But what we'll do next week is we'll really unpack this grace and peace and get through at least verse 7. So let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we just do thank You for all the truth that is contained in Your Word as we parse things out and identify what Paul is describing here in terms of the significance of the words he uses and what it means for his hearers, what it means for us even centuries, millennia after this. Father, we just thank You for what You've revealed. I do pray that You continue to reinforce the validity and truth of the gospel in our lives in terms of all the things that we believe that allow us to be saved in terms of the faith that we have in those things. and then help us to resonate with the value that comes to us, the effect it has in our life, the effect that faith seems to bring in terms of us being different people, doing different things, saying different things by virtue of who you are. And so, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that has never come to that place of believing in Jesus, I just want to give them an opportunity to express that faith. Just recognize the testimony of history, the testimony of the Scriptures, is that Jesus died on a cross. He was punished there for what he did not deserve, both in a worldly sense and in a spiritual sense. What the Bible says is that all the sins of all the world were placed on his physical body, and he paid the separation from God that was due. That sin brings death, and Jesus died. He was separated from God for 3 hours and then succumbed to death physically as a consequence of that sin. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone here that has never come to that faith, that they would validate and believe that in their heart, believing and knowing that Jesus did die on the cross for them. It's not just not a historical event, but something useful for each one that believes, that faith connects them with that work. And that, Father, that in believing, they would understand that Jesus did not stay dead, but he was raised from the dead. And that ultimately, by virtue of that, he showed power over death, which makes him an adequate Savior. And so, Father, I pray for anyone here that hasn't come to that knowledge, hasn't come to that faith, that they would express salvation, faith of salvation today. Today would be their day of salvation because they say, yes, I believe that that's true. I believe Jesus is who he claimed to be. And Father, I pray for anyone that has prayed a prayer, has expressed that faith to Jesus. Father, I pray that they would see that that's not an end but a beginning. A beginning of a life with you in terms of your guidance, your power, your provision, your promise in our lives. And so, Father, we lift all this before you in terms of what you would seek to accomplish in our lives. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.